Bruce Olson, Sunday School, December 2nd, 2012.
Let's turn back to Matthew 11, 28 and 29 to further talk about these two verses here. I'll read them again. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's an old saying, everyone uses it, I think, there's no rest for the wicked. And that's a true statement. Christ offers rest for those who trust him for their soul salvation. In the literal Greek, this word rest means I will rest you, I will refresh you, or I will revive you. When people have a guilty conscience, yes, you mean the opening scripture? Matthew 11, 28 and 29? I'm sorry. But anyhow, when people have a guilty conscience about something, there's no rest there. They might lay in bed and toss and turn. They might not get much sleep. It bothers them. They might not consider it sin per se, but they've known they did something wrong. They did somebody wrong. They said something that wasn't right. Or did something that was unbecoming, and it bothers them. And they have no rest, either literally or in their heart or in their mind. They're not restful. We see that Christ offers freedom from a guilty conscience. Let's turn to Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. This brings us out very clearly. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Christ offers us rest of conscience. The word conscience from Nelson's Bible Dictionary says a person's inner awareness of conforming to the will of God or departing from it, resulting in either a sense of approval or condemnation. We read other scriptures that would back and support the fact that God offers us through Christ a clear conscience and rest in regards to the conscience. He says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. God assures me that all my sins are blotted out as a thick cloud. They are cast behind his back, forever gone from his sight. Should not I have rest when I think upon these scriptures and believe what the Word of God plainly declares about my sin? And he would cleanse our minds. He would cleanse the mind from dead works. What are the dead works? Well, the dead works are rituals. The dead works have a thought of certain religious forms and ceremonies. Now, dead works, as the Jew found out in the Old Testament under the law, being occupied by works and law-keeping and ritual and such, they bring no real pardon. There's no true rest. There's no peace in the life. There is no life. They're dead works, and there is no communion with God. All works, righteousness, systems end as a way to God. That's not the way to God. It's only through Christ, and that's the only way that we can find true rest. The so-called good works that people do that don't have Christ, they might boast about they gave to a certain cause, or they go to church, or they're a good person. They try to keep the golden rule. They try to keep the Ten Commandments the best way they can in their own power can do. And they feel God will be pleased with that and be acceptable to God because of their so-called good works. These are only, in truth, dead works in the eyes of God. There again, we rest as Christians. We rest from legalism. We rest from self-righteousness. We rest in the abundance of God's grace. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Now, Paul, you know, he was a Pharisee. He was under the law, and he was blameless under the law as far as he kept all the right holy days, and he was a very observant Jew. But when the truth of the law dawned on him, and he found out what the true purpose of the law, he found out that he was covetous in his heart, and the law condemned him. He recognized that that he truly could not keep the law, and I'm sure he was so thankful for the grace of God. And he says here, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And John Bunyan, who was the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he was an English preacher. He said, he is quoted as saying, the believer is now by faith in the Lord Jesus shrouded under so perfect and blessed a righteousness that the thundering law of Mount Sinai cannot find the least fault. This is called the righteousness of God without the law. And it's simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, we read in the book of Romans, is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone who believes. Now, let's turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that justification there again is simply by faith. We have been acquitted by the highest court in the universe. And God has declared us to be righteous. And there is a correlation between righteousness and the theme that we're speaking about today about rest. Which is peace with God. There's a correlating theme. When we come to Christ, we find not only rest, but we find peace with God. And we can't have real peace with God until we know that God has settled the sin question in the cross of His Son. And we know that when we come to the cross, that our salvation is full, it's complete. It's a finished work, nothing to be added by us, and our own labor of our own hands would only compromise the glory and the wonder and the power of the work of the cross. And we come to Christ and add our own 2 cents in this work of salvation. We just muddy the message of the cross. And we detract from the full impact of the cross. It's God's grace and not of works of any kind, lest any man should boast. Now, these are all fundamental. These are all basic teachings of the Word of God. But we're not going to stop preaching them here at Abundant Grace Fellowship. This is the truth. And it's a simple truth, but it's the truth. And we should continue to declare the whole counsel of God. And this is part of the whole counsel of God, basic though it may be. But we're thankful for these simple truths. These truths are precious to our hearts. These truths, we contemplate upon them on a daily basis and fortify the fact that we have rest with God, that we have peace with God, that we are accepted by the Father through the Son, and no fear of condemnation whatsoever. And God has justified us simply through the blood of Jesus. Nothing can be laid to our charge. All has been borne by Jesus. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Now, Satan might lay some charge against you. He's the accuser of the brethren. He would like to see your rest disturbed. He would like to see your peace disturbed. He would like to put you on a guilt trip, as it were. But who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. There again, to reinforce the fact that we can have rest and peace with God. And back in Matthew 11:28, Jesus tells us to take his yoke upon us, or take his yoke upon you. Of course, I say us collectively. Now, a yoke, of course, is an instrument used to hook two animals together to pull a plow or a cart. A ox shows submission in yielding to the yoke to pull a load or plow a field at the direction of someone, of the farmer or whoever it may be. And when you think about plowing, what word comes to your mind? What, in my mind, it speaks of work. And for that poor ox, it's not a day out in the field where you're just eating hay and vegetation and enjoying the sunshine. When that farmer puts that yoke on you, he's got a field to plow or something. I'm going to be busy today. So it doesn't speak to me of rest, and it seems like a contradiction, does it not? Jesus says, come to me and I'm going to give you rest. And oh, by the way, here, put this yoke on you. Well, I thought you were going to give me rest. And of course, we cease from our own labors to procure a right relationship with God. Work for a believer, in this sense, is associated with discipleship, the practical obedience to the gospel, not for justification. There's two completely separate things. One, again, would speak to our standing. We have peace. We can rest in the finished work of Christ. And this has to do with our state, our condition, our day-to-day relationship we have with Christ on a practical basis. That's one of the Christian paradoxes we have in the Bible. There are a number of paradoxes that are brought forth in the Bible concerning the Christian life and concerning the Christian walk and our relationship with God. Slavery to the Lord is found to be perfect liberty. Slavery to the Lord is found to be perfect liberty. Paul was a bondsman of Christ. He did the Lord's bidding. And he submitted to the Lord. And he found that to be liberty. He found that to be the greatest freedom a person can have. Living selfishly, living for self, living for the lusts of the flesh, living for this world, living for the here and now, disobedience to the Lord, that's not liberty. That's slavery. That's uh, uh, That's not rest. That's not peace. That's not fulfillment. It's a wholehearted surrender to the will and purpose of God found in Christ Jesus. Think of Saul. I mean, this was right from the get-go, this heart change in the Apostle Paul. He was on the road to Damascus when the Lord struck him down and he saw the glorified Christ. What was the first thing, one of the first things he exclaimed? He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" See, it was a complete change of heart. A new power moved this man. He had a new life as a born-again believer. He had a new life that energized him. It was a new energy that was immediate in his heart and life. And he was no longer controlled by the old master of Satan's deceptive power that deceived him to the true meaning of a right relationship with God. His eyes were finally open. He had a new master who controlled him from that time forward. And he never seemed to deviate from that path of obedience in his entire life. And he went completely in on this new life and relationship with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And you're saying to yourself, why did he go to this verse? What does this have to do with rest? What does this have to do about taking the yoke of Christ upon you? Well, one purpose of a yoke is to restrain the ox. To restrain the ox. And Christ will, in obedience to the gospel, Christ will put restraints on our lives. And he doesn't want us, as it says here about running a race, he doesn't want us to wander aimlessly. There's a purpose for our life. God has called us for a definite purpose. And the revelation, of course, of this purpose is laid out plainly in the scriptures. And there's to have this purpose fulfilled in our lives, there's going to be some changes in our life. What we do, what we say, where we go, how we live. The Lord puts restraints on our life. And we read in Proverbs, I believe it is, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or the people will throw off restraint, is what it more clearly speaks of. The people will throw off restraint. If there's no vision, if a person doesn't really have an understanding of the will and purpose of God found in the scriptures, and submits to them and applies themselves to those truths and walk in the power of those truths, people who don't know the things of God, they throw off restraint. They live for themselves. They live for the flesh. They live for the world. No one's going to tell them how to live their life. No one's going to tell them what to do and what to say and where to go. They're free. And they have not, and many Christians have really, truly not taken the yoke of Christ upon themselves because they don't know the plan. They don't know the purpose of God. They don't know what it means to be a disciple of Christ. They're not interested in that type of life. It's too confining. It's too narrow. It impedes upon their desires, and it's not something they really want to have in their life. So they say that's not for me. I'm not going to wear that thing. But Paul was not like that. Paul wore the yoke of Christ, and he had restraints imposed by the Holy Spirit. As we read here, there was training involved in running this race. And training, there are restraints, what you eat, and as far as getting enough rest and doing the right type of activity to make your body strong and to give you endurance to run, to win. There are restraints. You had to go to bed at a certain time. You had to submit to your trainers that put you on a regimented schedule. Say, okay, today we're going to run 3 miles, and you're going to go out there in this field, and you're going to lift stones and such. You're going to make you strong for give you endurance. But there was restraints. And he had to submit to these, the one who runs the race had to submit to these restraints if he ever had if he ever hoped to win the prize that was offered him. Now, we are accepted as Christians. We are accepted in the Beloved, every Christian. But we might not be acceptable to the Lord when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to obedience, when it comes to the restraints that he will put on our lives. And you can't expect to gain the crown or reign with Christ if we don't, there again, submit to this restraining work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8, 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, he called the people, and he had his disciples with him. And I think he's trying to make more disciples than the ones he already had. And these were the conditions for discipleship. He could have very well said, "Come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm calling you to be a disciple." And for salvation, it's simply coming to the cross and trusting in Jesus Christ. But to be a discipleship, it means to carry a cross and to follow Jesus Christ. We must count the cost. It's going to cost us something to walk with the Lord. It'll cost us in regards to family relationships. It will cost us in regards to potential earnings in this world. It will cost as far as the pleasures this world offers, the pleasures of sin, and even rightful pleasures, even certain things that if the Lord has you involved in some work and activity, it's going to take away from some other type of activity or leisure or comfort or idle time. You could be involved in something else that you perhaps might want to do. It's going to take away from these things. It's a narrow path, and it can and will bring suffering to the Christian. If we choose to carry a cross, This carrying of the cross, it's cost literally their lives. Because when you're carrying a cross, you're a condemned man. You're going for execution. And that potential is there. But there again, if we live for ourselves, we will not lose our salvation, but we will waste opportunities to glorify Christ and gain eternal rewards. We got one life, folks. We got one opportunity. We got one goal. We got one purpose. God has one plan. And we fit our lives into His plan. And if we do so, and we trust Him, we will gain eternal rewards. The sufferings, yes, we will have, but they will culminate in an eternal weight of glory. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 12, 1. Another a familiar verse. We could probably all quote it verbatim. It's easy to quote, but a little harder to put into practice. I have found that to be true. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Consecration to the Lord is also included in discipleship. Because of the price of our redemption, it didn't come cheap. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed for us guilty sinners, enemies of God. That was poured out there. The blood that was poured out on the cross for the likes of you and for the likes of me. Because He's done this out of love, and because He's done this work of salvation by His grace, God has the right to call for our obedience to do His will. The body is connected with the will of God. It is the visible tool or vessel in which the will of God is said to be displayed. These members are called, can be called, instruments of righteousness for the Lord. Or, on the other hand, they can be instruments for sin. They can be instruments in the hands of the enemy. We have that choice. And we are not powerless. God will give us grace. God will give us the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that we can consecrate our life in truth to God and glorify Him. Remember, it's not the sacrifices that we make for Him that make us disciples, but it's a recognition of the sacrifice that He has made for us. Paul contemplated the love of Christ who gave Himself on the cross, and he contemplated that the sacrificial life He lived and the voluntary sacrifice He accomplished on Calvary as an example to him. And he says, well, I'm not going to live unto myself, but unto Him who died for me and rose again. I look at that man who gave his all for me, and he lived a sacrificial life, and he poured out his life on the cross. And he says, I want to follow in His footsteps. I want to give myself to Him. Because He loved me so, and that's why I love Him, because He first loved me and gave Himself for me. We are motivated by a heart of gratitude when we think about the cross daily. I think it's on a daily basis. If you go to prayer, and you what's one of the first things that come to your heart and mind? It's the wonderful salvation you have by simply believing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done for me. Something that's eternal. It's never going to change. And it's never going to go away. And it came to my mind. I didn't look it up, but it's one scripture I've come to my mind. It might be in the Psalms or in Samuel, but it says, consider the great things he has done for you. Not just salvation, but all spiritual blessings, the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul's gospel, the revelation, the mystery for this age, all these various mysteries that were shown to Paul, and the deep things of God, all these things that God has abundantly provided for us to know and enter into. Consider the great things he has done for you. The things that the majority of Christians know nothing about, that he has allowed you to enter into and to possess. And wonderful, wonderful things that he has done for us. And the things he does for us every single day of the year that we just take for granted. And meeting our every need. There again, most Christians, yes, most Christians, do you love the Lord? Oh, of course I love Jesus. And they're speaking the truth because they have a new nature. The new nature is one of love, love for the Lord. And they appreciate what Christ has done for them on the cross. But they don't demonstrate it in their practice. They render a partial obedience. They forsake to assemble themselves with other Christians. They neglect Bible study. They have a questionable lifestyle that will not measure up to Scripture. And, you know, you can, I think Brother Freestone brought this once out in a message. You ask them, do you love the Lord? And they say yes, but not that much. It's not that much. In Matthew 11, 29, he says, learn of me. Learn of me. Learning is also associated with discipleship. Mary was a disciple. She sat at the feet of Jesus to hear his word. Evine's dictionary speaks about learn is to increase one's knowledge or be increased in knowledge. Frequently, to learn by inquiry or observation, not simply the doctrine of Christ, but Christ himself. A process not merely of getting to know the person, but of so applying the knowledge as to walk differently from the rest of the world. In Jewish thinking, a pupil who submitted himself to a teacher is said to take the yoke of the teacher. Faith in the Lord makes one a child of God, but abiding in the word and knowing the truth and living it makes one a true disciple. 2 Timothy 2:14 and 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. And it says here about Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The same Greek word for learn we have in Matthew 11 is found here. Timothy became a disciple, of course. He was instructed out of the Old Testament Scriptures from his youth. He learned the scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. And also he was further instructed and enlightened by the Apostle Paul. And he was taught, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures would make him wise. God is no respecter of persons. You have been instructed. You are being instructed out of the Holy Scriptures. And you have had qualified teachers over the years, and you have the Holy Spirit who will guide you into all truth, and the scriptures will make you and me wise when it comes to the things of the Spirit, when it comes to the message of full salvation. And we learn that Christ is meek and lowly, who deals with us gently in our weaknesses. And he's patient with us. He brings us along. We may stumble, we may fall, we may fail, but he's always faithful to encourage us to keep moving forward, to yield, and says, "I'll correct that. I'll help you with that problem. I'll help you with that need, that weakness in your life, and I'll give you the victory over that. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. There again, here we have a prophecy of Christ. And when you contemplate this, it's amazing. We think of Christ. Christ was the omniscient deity, all-knowing. But what did Christ do? As the incarnate Jesus, he voluntarily put himself in a position where he needed to learn the scriptures. That's amazing. And he went to the synagogue and listened to the rabbis. We remember when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple listening to the doctors and the teachers of the law and learning what they had to say and offering his thoughts and such. And he was very much occupied in learning the Word of God, even though he was the omniscient deity. There again, another mystery of the incarnation. We come to Christ for salvation and rest. And with us, as with the Lord in his incarnation, every day is an opportunity to draw nigh to Christ, to know him better, by learning and applying his truth in a practical obedience. There again, this will make us effective and wise witnesses for Christ. Let's turn now to Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. God implores his people in the Old Testament to seek out the truth and to walk in it. Discipleship and obedience is the only path of blessing. There is an inner satisfaction and a rest of heart in being a disciple of Christ. Christ will give you that initial rest when you first believe, but there's that rest of heart and satisfaction that we will experience as we walk with the Lord, as we are a disciple of the Lord, as we are a learner of Christ. This rest that Christ offers is not a rest from work, but is a rest in work. And the thought here of the old ways, ask for the old ways. In the Hebrew, it means the ancient ways. Ask for the ancient ways, or literally the eternal way, the eternal way. And that is, there again, that's applying and believing and walking in the power and the truth of the Scriptures. His Word endures forever. The path approved by God is found in obedience to the eternal Word. And finally, the Lord says, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. 1 John 5:3. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There again, obedience is stressed. And his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. This word in the Greek means to be heavy. His commandments are not heavy. Because what is done for Christ, or what should be done for Christ, is done in love and not legality. What is done for Christ will be done by the enabling of God's power and his grace. Plus, we will have the presence of the Lord with us to help us, to sustain us, to encourage us. For he says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you.